I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would, tonight to Genesis chapter 10, actually. So we talk about life in Babylon, because there are two great cities that dominate not only the Holy Scriptures, but the history of mankind. They are Babylon and Zion, Jerusalem. One is known as the city of man. The other is the city of God. They are antagonists from the very beginning. They open up their lives and their stories to us in the book of Genesis. They are arch enemies all the way through to the very end, where we see the end of both the city of man and the renewing of the city of God. In 410 AD, a man named Alaric the Visigoth sacked and plundered Rome. He was a Visigoth. He was from the area of what today would be Romania and Bulgaria. He was actually not a king. He was a general of an army, and his army made him king. He never really ruled a kingdom. He just plundered. He's attacked Italy on four different occasions and Rome on three different occasions. He attacked northern Italy in 401 and was defeated by a Roman army that came out of the city of Rome. And so he withdrew to Verona, where he fought in 403 and was defeated a second time. But then in 408, there was some civil unrest in Rome, and Alaric and his army attacked Rome for the first time. He was going to take the city, but before he could, he was paid a ransom and he left. A year later, he besieged Rome a second time, and this time he accomplished their surrender and set up a puppet emperor named Priscus Attalus, who was on the payroll of his army and was actually a Greek who was the mayor or prefect of the city. That mayor, Priscus Attalus, didn't do exactly what Alaric the Visigoth wanted the next year. So a year later, for the third time, he invaded the city of Rome, and this time he did not fail. On August 24th of 410, he breached the walls of the city of Rome, something that had never been done, and he began to plunder the city. But the strangest thing was that he spared all the churches and the lives of everyone who would flee to those churches, and any sacred object taken from any church in Rome, whether it was found in a private home or in a public possession. And that was because Alaric himself professed to be a Christian. He actually was an Arian. He would be what we would call a heretic. He believed that God the Father was eternal and Jesus Christ was created in space and time, and therefore Christ was divine but inferior to God, and he practiced Arianism, which was condemned, and we know about it by reading the Nicene Creed, which speaks against it. 20 years later, he died in 411, about 20 years later, his army invaded the city of Hippo, where a man named Augustine was the bishop, and they took that city. Actually, they invaded northern Africa in 413. And with the fall of Rome and the fall of the great city of Carthage, the twin cities of the Western world, people in the Roman Empire and Europe and in Africa were at a loss to explain what was happening. There were two different opinions: that the gods of Rome were angry with the Empire of Rome because too many of the people had become Christians and had forsaken the gods of the ancestors, and therefore the gods of the Roman pantheon were punishing the Empire of Rome. Christians had a different story, and they believed that the Christian God, although he was a true God, had failed to protect them because he was angry with the sins of the church, and he had let the church fall the way Rome had fallen. In fact, one of the great church fathers, St. Jerome, said, "What will happen to the church now that Rome has fallen?" And the bishop of Hippo said, "Absolutely nothing." And in the year that North Africa was invaded, 413, he began to write his magnum opus, his great work called The City of God. He posited the idea that there was throughout the history of the world always a conflict. He said it began when the angels in heaven rebelled against Michael and the good angels and God the Father. And these two kingdoms eventually had to have two cities as their capitals, the city of man and the city of God. And that the history of the world would be one great tension, kind of vacillating one between the other until finally the city of God would triumph. He began in 413 writing the city of God, and 22 books later, he finished in 429, a year before he died. He said in his book, "This expression, the city of God, which I have been using to is justified by that scripture whose divine authority puts it above the literature of all other people and brings under its sway every type of human genius. And that, not by some casual intellectual reaction, but by the disputation and dispensation of the divine providence himself." In other words, this title, City of God, was not something he invented, but was in the Bible. There exists no more than two kinds of society, which according to our scriptures we have rightly called the two cities. One city is that of men who live according to the flesh. The other is of men who live according to the Spirit. Each of them chooses its own kind of peace, and when they attain that peace, that which they desire, each of them lives in that peace of its own choosing until the tension with the other inevitably arises. He told us in this great book, The City of God, that these two cities have a name. One, city of man, is called Babylon. And two, the city of God is known as Jerusalem or Zion. And we meet these two cities emerging out of the opening chapters of the Bible. We have been these last few weeks in a little series called The Gospel and Culture. We've been looking at the introduction to the Bible, these first 11 chapters that set out all of the themes that will be later and progressively developed by the rest of the scripture and tied together in a rather neat package at the very end of the Bible in a book called Revelation, which is the epilogue mirroring the introduction to the scriptures. In these opening 11 chapters, there are five great stories, each having two scenes. This is how Moses designed it. The first story is the creation of the world. Chapter 1 is scene 1, the creation of the earth. Chapter 2 is scene 2, the creation of mankind. Then there's the fall of mankind. First, the fall of Adam and Eve in scene 1, then the fall of human society and Cain and his descendants in chapter 4. Then the third story is the corruption of mankind. It shows how there are two lines, the line of Cain and the line of Seth, and how in scene 2 they become corrupted through angelic or supernatural interference and create a new kind of mankind known as the Nephilim. Story 4 is a story we looked at last week, the judgment of the world through a universal flood in chapter 6 and 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, and then the covenant of grace or the covenant of preservation in chapter 8 and 9. And tonight, we come to the fifth story, which is the story of the Tower of Babel. There are in this story two scenes, how the city began in chapter 10 and how the city will inevitably end in chapter 11. Out of these five stories, there are seven great themes that you and I need to keep in mind if we're going to evangelize people. One of the problems we have as evangelicals is that we assume that people think in Christianese terms. And that may have been the case when I was a young man or years before that, but it's not the case anymore. And we need to remember that people who are our neighbors and even our family members, even our siblings born and reared in the same home, they are born in Babylon and they think like Babylonians. They are not born in Jerusalem. They do not think like the city of God. And yet there are connecting points with them that people in the city of God can have with people in the city of man so that there can occur some rather easy dialogue about the themes that are in the Bible, the theme of the good and noble life that everyone is seeking, the importance of Adam and Eve, their historicity and their significance, the emergence of strong women, what is wrong with females, and the mirror story, the evolution of lost boys, what's wrong with men? The redesign of humanity. I don't think it's any secret of mankind that we are attempting to remake men in an individual and in a gender and in a corporate way that is pleasing to our fancies. And then there's the renewing nature of grace that we learned about last week. Tonight, we learn about the themes of living in Babylon and why people think the way they do in Babylon. Most of us would think that the Tower of Babel fits kind of like in the same genre as Adam and Eve, and the fall in the garden, and even the great flood. They're semi-mythical. They may be pointing at spiritual realities, but they're not real stories. And of course, I refute that. And I believe that they make very good sense. And when looked at in this perspective of the gospel and culture, they give us the preaching points and the discussion points and the evangelistic points that we need to connect with people in the world. So without any more introduction, I want us to look at these two scenes tonight. Scene number one, the history of the city of man. And scene number two, the culture of the city of man. This is quite frankly the climax of the 11 chapters of Genesis that introduce the Bible. All of Genesis 1 through 11 are aiming at the story of the Tower of Babel, where mankind is confused in language and spread throughout the earth, so that later on in the history of the city of God, these languages on Pentecost Sunday might be brought together into great story of redemption through Jesus Christ and pushed into the kingdom of God. So if there is one story in the Old Testament that may be the most significant story, I contend it is not the fall of Adam and Eve. It is not the story of the great flood. The climactic story that introduces the prehistory of mankind in the early days of our existence is the story of the city of man, Babel. Look first at its history. Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 to 14. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, Madai, and Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmath. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Reamah, and Sabteca. The sons of Reamah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of the kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Now here's the story of the sons of Ham. He was, if you remember from chapter 9, the ungodly son of the three sons of Noah. In chapter 9, verse 24, it says, when Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son, that is Ham, had done to him. So he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And of this ungodly line, this new Cain, to the second Adam named Noah, arises groups of people. Some of the names we're familiar with: Canaan and Egypt and Cush of northern Africa. Comes a man named Nimrod. Nimrod is the first man in the annals of the Bible to be called a king. He's called a mighty man, or probably better to be translated, he is a powerful man. And he builds a kingdom. That kingdom begins in a place called Shinar. Now, it probably wasn't called that then, but by the time that Moses wrote, it was the land of Shinar, the place from whence would come a fellow named Abraham and his wife Sarah. And he had a city he built there, a city named Babel. And then he traveled towards the northwest, where he started a second branch to this kingdom, a western division. And he called the city of that place Nineveh, because the Assyrians out of Nineveh and the Babylonians out of Babel were the same people group in ancient history. And this is called the great city. It is the great kingdom. And that city has traces of its origin all the way back to the opening chapters of the Bible. In fact, St. Augustine says, I shall explain how these two cities originated when the angels took opposing sides. If we had time tonight to turn to Revelation chapter 12, we'd learn that there was a great war in heaven against Lucifer and his fallen angels and Michael and the angels who were loyal to God. And the Bible says there was no place found for the great dragon, the devil. And he was cast down, the ancient serpent, and all the demons with him, who went to deceive the whole earth. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So there became two kings, God and Lucifer, of two kingdoms, darkness and light, and of two worlds, the city of evil and the city of grace. Two kingdoms that eventually would have two capitals, city of man and the city of God. Turn for a moment back to Genesis chapter 4, because the city of man begins not with Nimrod. He's the one who builds it into an empire, but actually with Cain. Cain sides with Lucifer and enters the kingdom of the world and builds the first city of men. Look at Genesis 4, verse 17. Now Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he, that is Cain, built a city, he called the name of that city after the name of his son, Enoch. Here is a city of man. It is a man-centered, man-obsessed culture focused on men rather than God. It is full of good things. It's full of art and music and industry and horticulture and husbandry, many manifestations of the common grace. But it's also full of evil, polygamy, violence, and the making of implements of war, and pride and corruption. It's a place, the city of man. Perhaps its first distinctive mark, it's a place where common grace and the fallenness of a corrupted mankind mix together, mixing good with evil. And the epicenter of this godless world, this corrupted society, this man-centered culture, comes to be called Babel or Babylon. In fact, it's the code name for the city of man. We learn in this chapter, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That is the great city. We'll see shortly that in the middle of this Babel was an icon, a focal point that was a testimony to mankind and its greatness, its self-sufficiency, its independence from God. And that is the Tower of Babel. It's interesting that about the same time that Babylon and the city of man emerges, so does Jerusalem and the city of God. It comes out of the life of a man named Abraham, who is a contemporary with all these other folks. Babylon and Egypt will be enemies from the very beginning. You say, well, Pastor, where does Zion come? It comes in Genesis chapter 22, where God says to Abraham, if you love me, I want you to take Isaac, your only son. He calls him your beloved son. Sound familiar? And I want you to sacrifice him to me. And Abraham is willing to do so. God leads him to a place called Mount Moriah. And there, within inches and seconds of the boy's life, God intervenes and stops Abraham from killing his only son. Mount Moriah was later to be called a hill called Zion. And on Zion, David will build a city called Jerusalem. The peace of Jeru. And Mount Moriah in the New Testament is called Calvary. There the city of man begins. And it has a history and a recognition in the Old Testament. There is a stream that makes glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be shaken. Psalm 45. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God is, and there he has made himself known. Psalm 87. On the holy mountain stands the city that he has founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I will mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they will say. But out of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one was born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. But singers and dancers alike will say, all my springs of joy are in you, O Zion. Zion becomes the holy city that Jesus referred to as the kingdom of God, that you and I refer to as the church. What the end of the Bible will call the new heaven and the new earth. It was the hope of all of the prophets. Listen to Zechariah talk about this city of God. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of his great age. And in the streets of that city shall be found boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of the people in those days. Should it also not be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country. I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. This great city of God is the spiritual aspiration of all men and women who have a living hope. Turn, if you will, to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11. Where we learn about all these people who were going out looking for some country, some new way of living, some great relationship with God and some blessing for the whole earth, not knowing what they were looking for, but the author of Hebrews said what they really were yearning for was the city of God. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 8, speaking about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of some of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Verse 11. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Look in chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in the heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. Look in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Babylon still exists today. It is, as I mentioned earlier, the code word for the world that resists Christ and wars against the church and even persecutes the Christians. If you were to look at 1 Peter chapter 5 at the very end, when Peter is sending his greetings, he says, "She who is in Babylon greets you." Peter was in Rome, but he calls Rome Babylon. And so does the great apostle John, who writes the closing of the Bible, which is a story about this thing called Babylon the Great, the mother of whores and all abominations, who is drunk with the blood of the saints. The book of Revelation really is the culmination of these two cities, the one destroyed. Her smoke rises up forever, the book of Revelation says, again and again and again. And the book and the whole library called the Bible ends with a picture of the city coming down out of heaven, the city of God. Babylon is no more. The new Zion is forever. And Christ has made all things new. Brothers and sisters, we do not really live biblical lives if we're unable and unwilling to face the fact that these two cities have a real existence and a real power in our life. That would kind of be like growing up in my day and age and ignoring the city of Washington, D.C. and the city of Moscow, pretending as if they didn't exist. And that's how many of us live. We live in one place, never asking, well, which city am I a member of? Which kingdom am I loyal to? What am I spending my life doing? The fact of the matter is, you and I, according to our conversion and our salvation in Jesus Christ, are citizens of the heavenly kingdom, but we live as ambassadors for Jesus Christ in the city of man. We live the same way that Jeremiah told the children of Israel going into Babylonian captivity, how they were to live. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives for yourselves and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of that city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare as well. For I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So these two cities continue to exist. It's hard for us to say this. There is something in us that's Babylonian, just as there always was in the man named Abraham. Till the day he died, he was a Babylonian, not a Jew. And yet he became the father of the people of God, our spiritual father. And there's something about Babylon that we always love. Babylon has a lot of names. Where I come from, Babylon is known as Columbus, Ohio, and it's a marvelous place. There is no greater city in all the earth than Babylon, Ohio, except if you grow up in North Carolina. And that is called Charlotte, or Houston, Texas, or New York City, or Honolulu, Hawaii, or the real Babylon, Ann Arbor, Michigan. It's there. It's in our DNA. And that's a good thing. Because we can never speak to a culture that we are not a part of. And we can never bring the gospel of love to people we don't really love. Because there's something that binds us to those people. In fact, three things. A shared story, a common faith, and a language. And that is the story of the Tower of Babel, scene two in this story of the city of man. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, that is, in the land of Babylon. And they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth. From there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. The people of this great city called Babel decide to do something. They decide to build a culture where God is not at the center, but man is. Who was the progenitor of the city? Well, it's implied in the text that it's Nimrod. Now, in fairness, he's never mentioned Genesis 10, but he's mentioned in Genesis 12, and it appears that the Genesis 10, verses 8 through 12, and Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, are parallel accounts of the same event, just as Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and Genesis 3 and Genesis 4 are parallel accounts of the same event. He is the man who builds a great kingdom of which he becomes the king. And he builds a world that has a distinct culture. If we were to study, and if you do study cultural anthropology, you'll learn that three things make up a culture. Always these three things: a shared story or a shared history, some religion that binds the people together, and some common language. For example, what makes a person Russian? Well, they speak what? Russian. Most people take their names from their language. And they have a religion. It's called Russian Orthodoxy. And they have a shared story that they summarize in the phrase, "From czars to communism." How about the Japanese? Well, they speak Japanese. And their religion is Shintoism. And they call their story the Empire of the Sun. How about Americans? Well, we speak English. And we have a civil religion called Judeo-Christianity. God bless America. And our shared story is about pilgrims and patriots, about an errand into the wilderness, about a city on a hill. It's full of myth and truth mixed together that forms the American experience, and builds the American psyche, and communicates our core values to the children that come forth from our wombs. Each one of these great cities and great cultures has some icon at the center of it. Ours is not what Osama bin Laden thought it was, the Twin Towers. If he really wanted to strike at the image of America, he would have struck at the Statue of Liberty. That lady that holds her lamp aloft, looking out over the oceans and invites all the ancient lands to keep your storied pomp. With silent lips, she says, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these to the homeless tempest land to me. I lift my lamp beside this golden shore. This is what she does, to offer people the hope of America and the American dream. There are three things that we see here in the Tower of Babel, the three sinews of culture. There's a story, there's a religion, there's a language. Look at the story. Look again at verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they made bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, listen carefully, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. What do they mean by that? Let us make a name for ourselves. Let's build a culture where the great story, the meta-narrative, revolves around us and not around God. Let's make a story where we and our experience and our children are at the center of world history. You know what we call this today? We call it ethnocentrism. It is defined in the Bible as the belief that your people are central to human history, and that all other peoples are both to be compared to your people and always found inferior. Now, this ethnocentrism is easy to see in human history. It's what led Europe to be imperial colonialists, to conquer other lands because they had a right to them and enforce their European culture upon those people. It's what led many Germans to buy into the Nazi belief of an Aryan race and a Third Reich. The Chinese call it the mandate of heaven. Chinese people believe in their folklore that the wind of heaven has destined them to be the people who rule all other peoples on the earth. In communism, it was the new society, the proletariat rising up, and whether you liked it or not, forcing communism upon people. That's what was good. It was the Russian way. And for us, it's American pop culture, that everybody needs blue jeans, a cell phone, and a Coca-Cola every once in a while. And whatever is good for America is good for the world. You ever noticed in our textbooks, when you see a map of the world, what nation is in the center? America is. In order to place us in the center, we got to split the continent of Europe and Asia in half on either side. America's not in the center of the world. It's in the West. You want to know what's in the center? Nothing. An ocean. There's East, and there's West, but there's no people in the world that are at the center. But not according to Babylon. According to Babylon, we write the story. And it's a world-class cities, that's what we call them, world-class cities. They're the chief vehicle of communicating this man-centered, ethnocentric idea of culture. London, New York, and Beijing, and Moscow, and Calcutta, the centers of business and art and politics and education and the media. These global cities share more in common with each other than they do the rural and small towns in their own countries. And they are shaping the future. you want to read about him, turn to Revelation chapter 18. And there you'll see what goes on in them. Art, music, and entertainment. And the discovery of all sorts of great things. This is the one story that the world continually agrees to agree upon. The postmodern narrative that places God at the periphery of life and mankind in their efforts at the very center. A world built by technology and by the media and by the academy and the government and world commerce. It is so much in our DNA that my speaking of it negatively here is offensive to many of you. David Wells says, worldliness is that system of values and beliefs, those behaviors and expectations in any given culture, that have at the center the fallen human being and relegate to their periphery, to the edge, any idea about God. Worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age and righteousness seem odd. It is worldliness that says, it's not true that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We evolved into what we are. It's not true that Adam and Eve fell into corruption. There's nothing wrong with us that a little sociology and psychology and good medicine won't fix. We are basically good people. It is not true that we are destined to fail. We are a good people and a powerful people. And our story proves it. And the Bible's wrong. It's a dangerous and bad book to say anything else. It's what makes sin look normal and righteousness seem odd. Modernity is this worldliness. Listen carefully, brothers and sisters. And this has concealed its values so adroitly in the abundance, the comfortry, and the wizardry of our age that even those who say they are the people of God cannot recognize it when it manifests itself. This is just the way things are. Not until you read another meta-narrative called the Bible. There is a different hero at the center of that story. And he is not us. Second, the city of man promotes a man-centered religion. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. We want to build a tower with its top reaching to the heavens, a ziggurat. A pyramid that has steps and ramps up, and on the flat top, its top reached into the heavens. Now, they didn't believe that they were going to build a tower that went all the way up to the spiritual heavens where God was, or even above the stratosphere. What they meant was, at its top, the signs of the zodiac, their religion, astrology, would be displayed in a circumference around that, with a huge sundial that pointed them to the God of the day and month and season that was to be worshiped. They wanted God in their city. They wanted religion. But they were going to control and manipulate this God. He was not going to control them. So they would build a monument to their religious convictions, full of works righteousness and legalism and moralism and shared interfaith ideas. It's interesting that in this religion of theirs, in Babylon, there was the belief of one God and many minor gods, the gods of the stars, and of good works and of human sacrifice. It was on the top of that ziggurat. The children, especially young virgins, would be offered to the gods to control them. The bastardization of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And today, That religion is alive and well. Jane and I drove into church tonight behind a person who worships as a Babylonian, because on the bumper sticker of their car was this most despicable bumper sticker of all called Coexist. You see it on all the college campuses with the symbols of all the religions as if they're all equal. Can't we all just get along? You know, there's a problem here, because there's one religion that says, can't do. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than His. And that doesn't mean that we can coexist. We're brought into some kind of a spiritual conflict, which people in the city of Babylon just don't like. And there is one language. Verse 1. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. In fact, God said, because they have this one language, there's no stop to what they'll be able to do. They spoke one tongue, which made unity and cooperation and shared values very easy. You know, today, we are moving back towards that. There is one language. It's not English. That's a temporarily universal language. Here's the new language. Have you seen the iPhone or one of these thing commercials where the guy, he's a little guy, he's in a village in Italy, and he says, he stops an old Italian man. He says, my grandfather grew up in this village. Then he hits his iPhone and it comes out in Italian. See, the whole world is able to speak the same language because the technology we have. This is the new language, the universal connect to the internet and MySpace and cellular technology, so that all the world can now communicate and do. And you say, Pastor, stop right now. What's wrong with that? Well, not a thing wrong with it. As long as your motive for wanting to communicate and operate together is a good one. Babylon's is not. I want you to look at verse 1 again. We kind of blow by this, but it's a significant phrase. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a place, a land called Shinar, and said, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Look at that little phrase, as people migrated from the east, and then turn back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Simple little phrase here that Moses uses three times, as if he wants to communicate something by it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, he drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. Literally, in Hebrew, he drove him east from the garden. Look at the next chapter, Genesis 4, verse 16, about Cain. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, or wandering, east of Eden. God had pushed mankind out of the garden east. Cain went east of Eden. As the people migrated towards the east, they said, enough of this. We're not wandering anymore, as God told us to do. We're going to build a place for ourselves. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to build utopia. We're going to build our own Eden, and we won't need God to do it. If God took away a paradise for us, fine. We'll build our own paradise with our own story and with our own religious values and with our own language and wizardry and technology, and we won't need this God and His special Son anymore. That, my friends, is always the great competitor of Christ and His kingdom. Not other religions, but utopia. The idea that we could, through all of our wisdom and wizardry, build a world that everything would be the way it's supposed to be. and that we can eliminate all sickness and suffering and someday even death because we have the power to do so. That is the city of man. That is the lifeblood and life message of Babylon. And that is the message that God says, not so. So he confuses them. Because he's angry? Probably. But mainly because he wants to save them. And it's easier to divide and conquer than to attack them head on. And so he spreads them out through the earth. Where they did not willingly want to go, he now compels them to go. Because they all have a different language, Russian and Japanese and English. And they all go to different places until God sends his ambassadors for Christ to them, one group at a time. And here's what he does through them. He tells these people groups, through the power of Pentecost Sunday, that they need a new story. They need history, his story. They need Gospel, God's story, from where we get the word gospel. They need to know that the history of the world is about man and sin and salvation and this son of Adam named Jesus, who is the rescuer of us all. That's the story, the history that they need. And they need a new religion. They do not need a religion where they can reach up to the heavens and make sacrifices to appease God. No, God will come down to them and offer sacrifice that will take away their sins and reconcile them to God. That is the religion they need. There is one way and one truth and one life, and it's not the tower that gets them to God, but a cross nailed into the earth. And thirdly, they need to learn a new language, the language of God called the Word in flesh, the Word in Scripture, and the Word flowing through the lives of people born again and redeemed by the Spirit and His grace. And you show that you are letters from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. That, my friends, is the reversal of Babylon in Pentecost. That is the Great Commission, to go out and tell people the new story, to introduce them to the only religion that will save, and to teach them how to think and how to speak and how to communicate with other people with new languages, new concepts of God and man and sin and salvation, grace, faith, and heaven and hell, and the city that is yet to come. I ask the young people especially not to become mindless slaves addicted to your iPhones, but to learn how to use this technology to say, my Father sent his Son into the world to save you. That's the new mission. Not to ignore technology. These things, I don't always believe it, but they are a mark of God's common grace. Now, mine has a couple demons in it. But most of the time, it's an assistance to me. And because we can communicate with people at the touch of our fingers and fly to the ends of the earth in a matter of hours that used to take months, and we have, because of these global cities connecting with shared values and shared culture, these things have created a platform for us to say to the children of Babylon, you know, God has a plan for you, not for calamity, but for welfare, to give you a future and a hope. Why? Because there's a lot of people in Babylon that we love. Our moms and dads our brothers and sisters and our friends and neighbors and co-workers. And we were Babylonians once. In fact, we are the descendants of a different man spiritually, who opens up the beginning of redemptive history in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country, Babylon, and your kindred, your people, and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Did you ever notice that everything they looked for in chapter 11 in Babylon, God promised to give Abraham if he would go forth from his people on the mission that God had sent him on? A great name, a great nation, and a blessing for the whole earth. And you, my friends, because of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit and the converting grace of God, because of Jesus Christ, you are no longer citizens of Babylon. You are the sons of Abraham in the city of God. We have a story to tell to the nations that will turn their heart to the right. A story of truth and mercy. A story of peace and light. For the darkness shall turn to dawning, the dawning to noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light, the city of God. Father, we thank you that you have called us into the city of God, but you have not left us outside of the city of man. You want us to build houses there, to marry there, to have children, and to be involved in the lives of people who are in Babylon, so that we can be your ambassadors and witnesses to a story and a religion and a language from another realm, that of truth and of goodness and of grace, the true story and the meta-narrative, the redemptive history told to us in the language of Jesus Christ and his paradigms of redemption. We have studied these last few weeks, these first 11 chapters of Genesis, so that we might know how to connect with people in the city of man, and we might see what we share together that gives us a common touch and a common basis of communication, including the vast resources of your common grace that enable us now to communicate and work together and to understand each other at a deeper level than ever before in the history of mankind. Not so that we can coexist, but so that we can rescue people out of the city of man and bring them to the city of God before Babylon is destroyed and before her smoke rises up forever, as a testimony both to your grace and goodness and to your judgment upon those who would live in a story without Christ at the center. Now, empower us, even as we sing, to have the love and the confidence and the wherewithal to go forth and to share this history of the city of God with our loved ones, that we might see them join us in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.